Peace and love. Peace and love.
Welcome to this neighborhood, neighbor.
My mom always said life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get.
You know what I am? I'm a housewife that figured it out.
Wow, 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 wow!
And now, here's the host of Good Things Radio, Brooke Taylor.
Well, hello. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Good Things Radio. My name is Brooke Taylor. This is episode 120. Thank you so much for being a part of the show. And coming up on today's episode, last week was like snack size. It was really short. This week, we are doubling up, jam-packed on the program today. We're going to set sail. It's a fantastic voyage with Mark Twain to the Holy Land. Did you know that he went? This is something that I've learned and I'm chomping at the bit to share with you. It's a movie that I ran across and it's called Mark Twain's Journey to Jerusalem, Dreamland. It was a trip that changed his life. It touches on this movie a lot on his faith as well. So we're actually going to talk to the executive producer of the film. It's narrated by Martin Sheen. It's been airing on PBS and really cool story. Surprisingly, though, not well known. I didn't know this. So just for historical purposes, it's kind of neat. Other people in different parts of the world we're going to learn in this interview know about the story, and Americans don't even really know. It's kind of been lost to history in some areas. So we'll talk about that. And a question about nighttime routines. Last week on the show, I asked for some general feedback, like Thanksgiving, Advent, what do you want to hear about? There's so many different avenues that we can go, and whether we talk about traditions or Advent prayers or recipes and dishes for Thanksgiving. And by the way, thank you, because I got fantastic feedback, a lot of really great input and ideas. But one in particular I thought was such a smart and timely question. It was from Samantha, and she is asking about that. The end of the day, do you have a bedtime ritual when it comes to tucking in your kids, or your own habits for that matter? And so we're going to talk about that. And as promised, Father Nathan Cromley is back, Padre in your pocket, and more on the show. We're also going to talk the big finale, I think, the climax of the show, about the Choose Joy devotional, which is now available for pre-order. So let's jump right in.
There ain't no surer way to find out whether you like people or hate them than to travel with them.
Mark Twain.
Mark Twain. He was an American original whose brash and irreverent stories made him a global icon. But this documentary reveals the little-known story. Before Tom Sawyer, before Huck Finn, and long before Mark Twain was known as the father of American literature, he worked as a roving newspaper reporter.
He's known as a Western humorist. He's what I would characterize at that point of his life as a bohemian.
In 1867, a 31-year-old Twain boards the world's first pleasure cruise to take a journey halfway around the globe to Europe and the Holy Land. The ultimate destination, Jerusalem.
I think the Holy Land attracted Mark Twain immediately for journalistic reasons. He knew it would be good copy.
Dreamland, Mark Twain's Journey to Jerusalem, narrated by Martin Sheen, tells the story of this epic adventure.
Well, in preparation for my pilgrimage to the Holy Land, I was doing research and just thank you, Planet Google, for all of the wonderful data. But in the midst of that, I ran across this fascinating documentary about Mark Twain's historic trip to Europe and Israel, the Holy Land, and it captivated me. Just the trailer alone was so fantastic. The name of the film is Mark Twain's Journey to Jerusalem, Dreamland, and it's an award-winning documentary, and I am thrilled to welcome the executive producer to the program today. David Frank is joining us. Welcome, David.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
I have to say, I think in viewing the trailer and then subsequently being able to screen the movie, the documentary, it wasn't just so fantastically told, but for me, I'm a little embarrassed to say I didn't know about this voyage of Mark Twain. I didn't know about the Innocents Abroad. And so I'm curious for you, as you've tested this and received feedback, how common is it for people not to know this great story, this chapter of Mark Twain's life?
Well, that's a very interesting point. I have to admit, before researcher brought me this story. I didn't know this about Mark Twain at all. It's a little known part of his life because at the time, he was a young reporter here in San Francisco, where my company's based, and he was writing articles for the San Francisco, it's the California Alta was the name of the paper, and he heard about the world's first pleasure cruise. The concept of getting on a ship and having a vacation didn't exist until someone in New York bought a ship from a Civil War ship, the Quaker City, converted it into a pleasure boat. Mark Twain heard about it, went to his editor and said, look, if you pay for my cruise, I will write 50 articles. I'll send them back to the paper. And this is way before Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. And so he went on the cruise, wrote the articles, and when he got back, he turned it into a book, The Innocents Abroad, and that made him a millionaire to the point where he quit his job at the newspaper and wrote fiction. And it transformed his life and changed him into a novelist.
Well, the whole successful scheme of how he was to have the journey paid for made me smile because I guess I didn't realize he was such a savvy businessman. And right from the word go, he was, and it worked for him. And so that was in 1867. This year now marks the 150th anniversary of that voyage. And I love how you build anticipation in the film. You engage the viewer in just what a tremendous trip this is going to be. All the names that were to be on the manifest, from General Sherman to Henry Ward Beecher, which none of them ended up going, but he was able to go. And could you kind of take it from there? I know you as a film crew actually went to the Holy Land and filmed. Is that right?
Right. And I was there for that. Some of the programs I produce, I don't necessarily go on location, but I actually went to school in Jerusalem, so I wanted to go back for the filming. Which was quite an experience. And in a way, getting back to your original question about people not knowing about this, as we're filming outside near the Western Wall in the Arab Market, a number of Japanese tourists came up to us. They could see our actor who looked like Mark Twain, and they stopped us and said, are you filming about Mark Twain coming to the Holy Land? And so it's a little embarrassing as an American that, you know, we don't know this story, but the Japanese had heard about his journeys to Jerusalem. So we
this was a massive work. This corpus, this body, The Innocents Abroad, was a huge book. And was that a challenge for you? And first of all, not even being acclimated perhaps with the project, but then the screenwriting and to deliver it in such a way that's going to do justice to it. How big of a challenge was that? Mm-hmm.
It was definitely a challenge to get it down to an hour for PBS, the version that's currently being broadcast. There's the DVD is about an hour, almost an hour and a half. And even getting it to an hour and a half was a challenge. So, you know, because we focused most of the program in the Holy Land and Jerusalem, but they did stop in Europe and Rome and Istanbul, which we talk about briefly, but the original cut had a lot more of his trip to those cities in Europe that had to be cut for time.
And that's where I zeroed in on, because I'm preparing to go to Israel. I wanted to know his experience in the Holy Land. And I have to say, I really appreciated the time that you spent focusing on his interior life, the spiritual life, and what he wrote about. And the things that you pointed out, which I was laughing out loud, and I know they come from the actual writing, but talking about what he called the pilgrims' artificial tears, and also saying no price would be too great to sail across the Sea of Galilee where the Savior had walked, and then they wouldn't pay for a boat ride.
Right.
And so it was really interesting just to look at moments that were very profound for him, but then also the hypocrisy. Did you have any insight that you could offer on what you learned about Mark Twain's spiritual life?
Basically, he was brought up a Protestant, and the churches throughout the world, Protestant churches, are very simple, let's say. And the Catholic Church, especially the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is very ornate, and there's lots of gold, and it's very fancy. And that kind of, like, in a way, struck him as being a contrast, because outside many of the holy sites in Europe and especially Rome and Jerusalem, there were poverty and beggars, and that he thought the contrast, I think he was a little upset by the contrast. Despite his comments about that, He bought his mother a Bible in Jerusalem, a special Bible with wood, and had it engraved to his mother. He remembers his days in Sunday school growing up in Missouri. So he had it, and part of it was his expectations. And when you get there, and it's like a lot of things, you can see photos and even video of the churches and the holy sites. And when you get there, you know, some of them are a lot smaller than you think, but he definitely had a unique American viewpoint of Europe and the Holy Land that readers hadn't ever read before. In fact, the travelogue, a book talking about travel, I think this was the very first one, you know, ever written.
And brilliantly done so. And I thought, too, it was interesting in myself coming from the Catholic tradition, but also appreciating that he was frustrated. He called, I don't know if it was in France or in Italy, the monks fat and greasy and, you know, all the ornamentation tawdry. And then I know later in life, he wrote a book about Joan of Arc, and he would go on to call that the most heavily researched and important work that he had done. And so I wonder, do you think he softened? I've done some research after, because this film, I think, really whet my appetite to want to know more about the evolution of his faith. And do you think he softened toward faith or God or his own understanding later in life?
Yeah, we definitely talk about that at the end of the program. I can't remember his exact quote, but he said something in effect, you know, now reflecting on my journeys and my trip and thinking back to, you know, all the poverty that I saw and the beggars. You know, at this point, reflecting back, all I can feel is the warmth and richness of Jerusalem. You know, so he looked back and almost, you know, missed being there in his life. He certainly looked back on the trip as a more, you know, positive experience.
I thought overall the film was fantastic. It was well told. It was expertly delivered. And I was hoping, I called my local library. It wasn't there yet. So how can people find it? I know you have the website, but for people who want to get their hands on the movie.
Oh, sure. It's at Amazon. If you just type in the name, Mark Twain's Journey to Jerusalem, the DVD's on sale there. And it's airing in different cities across the country on PBS. It's a little hard. It's not on the same evening, so it may be a little hard to find. And like I said, the DVD has extra scenes added to it. And it'll be available for streaming in about 5 months from Amazon if you want to download it.
Great. And for you as executive producer, David, is there one main objective, a takeaway that you hope viewers receive from this documentary?
I think the thing that impressed me the most was how this journey transformed his life, and he switched gears, so to speak, and became a fiction writer. And then one of our experts in the program called him a modern-day Steve Martin. And what happened when he came back, besides turning his articles into the book, Innocence Abroad, he went on a lecture circuit tour. And that also made him money and made him famous. But his tour wasn't like, here's my trip to the Holy Land, here's my trip to Europe. It was basically almost like a stand-up comedian talking about the journey, because Mark Twain, as we all know, was a pretty funny guy. So the whole notion of being a comedian, which few people call him that because he didn't tell jokes, but just the way he recounted the stories was very witty and very humorous.
And obviously struck a chord. I can't remember. I tried to go back in the documentary and find it, but I thought there was a quote that said, at one time or another, every pilgrim essentially that went there had a map of Israel in their hand, had a Bible, and in the other hand, they had the Innocence Abroad. So talk about a tremendous impact.
Yeah, that's true. And when you go there, there's a number of hotels. There's one at Jaffa Gate. I think it's called the Petra Hotel, because for years there's been rumors, like, where did he actually stay when he stayed there? And it was called the Mediterranean Hotel. But the Mediterranean Hotel kept moving and changing names. So if you go to right outside inside Jaffa Gate, there's a Petra Hotel, and there's a big sign when you check in. It says, Mark Twain slept here. And it was a mystery for decades. Is this the hotel Twain stayed at? So one of our experts in the program, we had him do research, and he, you know, read the book and tried to determine, because they stayed outside the city one night in tents, and then he moved into the Mediterranean Hotel. So the Petra Hotel is not the real hotel. And there's a second hotel, I can't remember the name of that one, that also claimed that Twain slept there. But the real hotel we tracked down through this researcher we hired. And right now it's a private apartment building and school. So it's not even marked. I mean, it's in our program. We have footage of it. And we traced it down through an old photograph that matched the stonework, matched the photograph of the building we found and filmed at.
Yeah, you know, that's what I found so compelling as well, because on one hand, it was an adventure, and I'm going with Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, as he packs his trunk, and I'm walking with him as he's observing the countenance, the personalities of fellow pilgrims, and then you incorporate the history of it. You actually go there, and there is a photograph, as you reference that hotel, where they found this crack to line up. This is how we know. So it just, I think, was so expertly done in so many ways. And I guess a final PS, because you've been there, you were there recently, and you were there years ago. For anybody who is traveling, this will be my first time. Do you have any advice, any input?
Jerusalem is definitely one of the most unique cities in the world. You know, I'm sure you'll be visiting not only the Western Wall and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but even the Golden, the Dome of the Rock, which is a spot where Abraham took Isaac. It is a very spiritual to walk in there. So in, you know, a 10-minute walk, you can visit all three religions and their very important holy sites. You know, there's definitely really good Middle Eastern food in the old city. If you like falafel, the best falafel in the Middle East is at this stand. And just you'll feel transformed walking through their market, as if it's a narrow market. You walk and there's no cars and there's all the shops, and you'll feel not only back as if you're in Mark Twain's journey back in the 1800s, you'll feel like it's 1200 or even 1100. It's just remarkable.
Well, that's what I love, the sensory experience. It's the smells and the sights and everything that you just absorb, and looking forward to it. And the falafel, the food, I can't wait. Thank you so much, David. We love the film. I can't wait for the listeners to get a hold of it, and thank you for your time.
Oh, my pleasure. Good talking to you, Bert.
So again, the name of the documentary is Mark Twain's Journey to Jerusalem, Dreamland. And I normally, you know, do not spend so much time on a movie, but it's good. And I would love to know, if you end up seeing it, what your thoughts are, because I've done a lot of kind of soul searching and getting to know Mark Twain in different ways. There were parts of the movie that I was really feeling kind of unsettled by his reaction to it, kind of being irreverent in certain parts. But then as I read the book, so I actually purchased The Innocents Abroad, and now I feel completely different because I'm getting to know him page by page and falling in love and laughing out loud. This book is a riot. I think for me, it's such a departure from what I normally read. I'm normally kind of steeped in contemplative writings and mysticism and things that are really not funny. And this is. So if you're looking for a laugh out loud, I think, honestly, a really good book, I would recommend. It's Innocents Abroad, and the movie as well.
Well, the mail must go through. The mail must go through. No matter if it rains or snows, the mail must go through.
Thank you again so much for your feedback. But one in particular that I cherry-picked for today's episode is an email from Samantha just wanting your input on what we should talk about, what we should cover regarding this time of year. And this is kind of evergreen. I think it would fit any time of year, but I loved the idea. And this is what she said. She said, "Hi, Brooke. I love your show. It brings happiness every time I listen." Thank you, Samantha. She said, "I cannot wait to purchase the new devotional. I'm hoping to buy them as gifts for family and friends." She said, "I have a question. If you have time to answer or address it, I am a cradle Catholic that was poorly catechized and fell away and then came back to the church after having kids.
My mom said bedtime prayers with me for a couple of years, and they were usually only a Hail Mary and the Our Father, and neither of us knew why we were doing that. I now have an 11, 8, and 5-year-old, and was wondering if you have any ideas for bedtime routines or prayers. I feel like my oldest is mature enough for a type of daily examine, and we're going to get to that, so hold that thought. She said, but I don't know how to start or introduce it. Are there any special things we should be doing for our kids at bedtime? Blessings, etc. Are there bedtime devotionals for kids that age? We've been homeschooling and using Seton Home Study for the last 4 years, so we are all being well catechized, but I feel like we're lacking or something is missing at their bedtime. Thank you so much. Happy Veterans Day. My husband is currently in the Navy, so I love when you talk about your experiences with military life. Wow. Well, I love every word of that. Thank you so much, Samantha, for listening, taking the time to respond, for serving yourself as a military wife and a homeschool mom, that in especially sharing your story, coming back to your faith, lighting that fire, and then passing that flame on to your kids through homeschooling. That's thumbs up, pretty fantastic. And the nighttime routine. I love this because I think oftentimes we focus on the beginning of the day. I think there are so many things out there, and just naturally, as we wake up in the morning, we begin our day thinking about praising God. And I think it's just as important when we go to bed and to close the day. As a father waits for their child to say goodnight, you know, I imagine that he waits at least for something from us. And it's a natural cadence, I think, too. So at the end of the day, whether it's you or the kids or the family, whatever that looks like, there's a certain pace. You know, your breathing becomes calmer. We settle in, sometimes doze off accidentally, but it's an opportunity, a benchmark of prayer to be established at nighttime. And I know my children, even my teenagers, you know, they might be up doing homework late at night, but they've come to rely, the very least, a blessing where I trace the sign of the cross on their forehead. And so I think for every family, it's different. I am a night owl, so I do tend to stay up later. But for some, I have friends that go to bed at 8 o'clock. So I mean, they aren't going to spend necessarily 2 hours on the nighttime routine. And so I think it's just a matter of listening what your family needs, what that child needs. And it might be if you do have an older child. So that's what I wanted to get back to, Samantha, the examination of conscience and how important that is. And I wanted to go over that because it is a longstanding tradition in the church, monasticism and the nightly practice there of examination of conscience. If you are of the Catholic tradition, before you go to confession, you look at your life, you examine your conscience is what it's called, and you take stock. It's kind of an opportunity to do quality control of our spirit. Every night, though, we can do that. And I think that especially for our kids, this is important, especially for us, because so often we're rushed or tired or rattled. And so in haste, we might say or do things that we later regret. And so by looking at our day, even taking a moment, sitting on the edge of the bed, laying there, because if you lay there, you might fall asleep. So maybe sitting there and doing this, it's a 5-step process. So I'll kind of give the 5 aspects of the examine. First is become aware of God's presence. That's number 1. So from the youngest all the way up, anyone with any sort of awareness can become aware of God's presence. And so that just means feeling your heartbeat, listening to your breathing, slowing yourself down enough to be aware of Emmanuel, God with us. And then number 2, review the day with gratitude. And that is innumerable. I mean, it's infinite as we look at things that we could be grateful for every day. And it starts with the moment that we open our eyes and our legs operate and we're able to get ourselves out of bed. If it's raining or cold, recognizing we're warm, we have shelter. Go to the bathroom, we have clean water, we have food. And then throughout the day, reliable transportation, or that our lungs are operating without pain, or that we can swallow without it hurting, or this, again, fantastic for kids. Number 3 on the list, pay attention to your emotions. Boy, do I have a child in mind that I'm thinking this would be really effective to do. Because again, as you go through the course of the day, we can become numb to
maybe how we treat each other. And if we do have a hair trigger temper, or maybe it's road rage, or maybe it's an impatience we have with a sibling or a spouse. So by paying attention to our emotions and going back, scanning through the rewind button of the day, and I think this is what's so great about parents doing this with children, you're saying, okay, you had this emotion when we were running late, you were mad because you couldn't find your shoes. And then to look at the ways that maybe we could improve, or ways maybe that we held strong that day. Then, number four, choose one feature of the day and pray from it. This is really cool. Maybe it was when I lost it with my spouse, and I'm praying for reconciliation and kind of a holy amnesia that I forget the things that irritate me about this person. And so, and that's one thing we, and I've talked about this a lot on the podcast, but unfortunately we don't do it as much anymore because our kids are older. We've kind of shifted into this new chapter of life, but landing time. And so whether it would be 10 minutes or 20 minutes, we still do it Advent and Lent, but we gather as a family, we light a candle, we say prayers. It might be from a family devotional, but one of the things, and this is a segment I wrote about in my book that I don't know if it will ever be published. And if you've listened for a long time, you know that I was working on a book. I had a book contract, and that's a whole other story. But one of the sections of the book I talked about was family prayer and doing a holy amnesia prayer where we go around and we ask the Lord to take from us, help us forget the things that bug us about one another or the hardened heart that we might have toward one family member or another. And that can be a good thing because we do want to forgive. And sometimes we need to forget because sometimes when there is a hurt or a wound that kind of keeps festering, every time we go back to it, we can't help but get worked up again. And so I think it's a blessed opportunity to say, Lord, just take from me that and replace it with a peace or a mercy. So that's one idea. And then finally, look toward tomorrow. And what a great way to go to sleep. And it might sound like a tall task. Again, if especially you're not a night person, you're tired, your brain is fried from the demands of the day. And I think morning people might find this a lot harder, again, than night owls. And I think just like the boy who offered his lunch and Jesus multiplied that, fed 5,000, the Lord magnifies, multiplies our honest efforts. And so anything that we can do to just say goodnight, to crawl up into the lap of our Father, Daddy, Abba, and say goodnight, I love you, and to teach our children that will pay off in ways that we can only imagine. My mom, for me, because she grew up in the convent and spent so much of her youth there, she was steeped in these songs. She was kind of marinated in these Marian hymns. And the nuns would get together and they would kind of scatter on the stairway and form these pointed rows where they would be singing towards a statue of Our Lady. And so those songs my mom sang to me, and now I pass in not any good key whatsoever, way out of key, but I pass that on to my kids. And I dare say even my teenage boy allows it. So I think it's just making it your own. And whether that is taking holy water, turning down the bed for them and sprinkling it on the sheets, or maybe just giving them a high five and saying, you know, God bless you, and praying the St. Michael prayer over them. That's fine too. Whatever it is, as long as it's something. Pastor Linda Isaiah often talks about praying over, laying hands on her son and praying over him. And she is a powerful prayer warrior. So whatever your gifts are, I would say, and I hope that helps. Thank you so much again for your email, Samantha.
Join the show. Share your feedback on Voxer. Find Brooke at BrookeTaylor1 or shoot us an email at feedback@goodthingsradio.com and be part of the conversation.
So as promised, Father Nathan Cromley is back. And so I will say right off the bat, this topic is probably not the most requested at parties. It's not going to probably come up in dinner time conversation, but it is an important topic that Father Nathan is going to cover this time around. And it's about purgatory. So Father Nathan, our great wise robed one, is joining us. It's kind of like a pocket purgatory guide with a new Padre in your pocket. Check it out. Here's Father Nathan Cromley.
Padre.
Everybody, it's Father Nathan here with another Padre in Your Pocket.
this time about a very popular question that people have concerning the biblical teaching of the church on purgatory. Now, I know right away this does not usually rake in the views on or the listens to the podcast, people just rushing to hear what is Padre going to say about purgatory, but it still remains for us a very important question. The church at the end of the seasons, when the darkness of the light becomes more profound and we prepare ourselves for the death of the plant life around us, etc., we get closer to Christmas, which coincides with the winter solstice and the return of the light in the midst of the darkness. The church brings us to meditate on the end things. The next 2 or 3 weeks of readings will all be about the end of times and the final judgment. And it's a beautiful thing to remember, because otherwise we can forget that, in fact, we're heading towards that judgment. Monks, for example, in monasteries throughout Europe, and sometimes even to this day in different monasteries that I've seen, will have skulls, obviously fake ones, right? But they'll have like these little skulls on the tables where they eat. Now, these are only like kind of hardcore monks that no one really talks to. But the reason they do that is because it's called a reminder of your death. And it just is to like make us not be so afraid of this passage from death into life. And if we have that reminder in front of us, well, it helps us to live properly, because it just says, hey, in the end, one thing remains, and that's love. And that's really how you have to understand the teaching on purgatory, too, because purgatory does have some scriptural foundations to it. You can think, for example, in 2 Maccabees, where it clearly says that it is a noble and pious thing to pray for the dead. And it's a scene where they offer sacrifices and prayers for the fallen soldiers who themselves were not following the ritual laws prescribed by God. So almost as if there was an imperfection that needed to be atoned for. And so the living make prayers for the dead. And there you have a clear-cut biblical reference where it's a good and pious thing to pray for the dead. Why would it be such to pray for them unless your prayers could help them? And how could your prayers help them if they weren't in a place that required your help, or that at least gave access to your help? And that place, over time, became understood as purgatory. But the rational understanding that goes behind that biblical reference, as we try to understand the Word of God, is to say God never forces us to do anything, even to go to heaven. And you can't go to heaven unless your heart wants to go to heaven. So God's 100% embrace of us in love requires from us, because of the law of freedom, a 100% embrace of him. He comes to us to embrace us, but then he asks us, and that he's almost like, I can't embrace you 100% unless you embrace me back 100%. And so we're like, of course, God, I want to do that. Oh, but in this corner of my heart, there's my dog that I really secretly worshipped. I mean, I didn't worship, but like secretly, like, I mean, he was my dog. And remember, dog is just God spelled backwards, right? I mean, you know. And then over in this corner of my heart, there was my sister-in-law, and I just was very needy, and I just clung to her. Even though bad times came and I could have reached out to you, I reached out to her instead because I really needed her more than I needed you. All right. So God's like, all right, those corners of your heart, and the list could go on, of course, where you have a love that's good, but it's just weakened and it's kind of impure. I'm requiring you to purify that heart so that it's capable of a 100% embrace of me. And that waiting spot called purgatory, where your heart's attachments are purified by a painful process, it's as if by fire that this happens. And that's a direct line from the scriptures. St. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about that all of us will be tried, and everything in our lives will be burnt except the foundation. So take care how you build, because we'll be purified as by fire. Some will be saved, but through fire. And so that's the understanding. So again, like, it's obviously a scant scriptural reference, but it's not just scant when you build it up with a whole understanding of what goes on. And we see that in that state of painful purification is kind of like, that's exactly what I was being invited to live here on earth. I mean, I needed to reach out to God and just surrender to his holy will when I was grieving the loss of you know, my child or my friend or my relative. And instead, I refused to really trust him. And I still carry that around with me. Well, why didn't you do that? You say, because it hurts. It just hurts so bad. Well, that's it. You either offer that hurt up now, or later on, God will allow you the dignity of going through that suffering. It's such a beautiful truth that God sees that sorrow of love as an increase in love. And so he allows the souls to suffer immensely in purgatory, because that suffering is part of their dignity, to emerge from that state with their dignity shining, saying, I love you 100%. And then they can enter that embrace of heaven. One last little note about purgatory. It's a commonly misunderstood notion that purgatory, if you're there, it doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven. That is incorrect. Purgatory leads to one place, to heaven. So if you made it to purgatory, congratulations, you're going to get in. you have made it. And so you're going to get in. It's just through that suffering that you didn't go through in this life voluntarily, or, you know, you didn't cooperate with in this life, that, you know, but you're going to get in. And that's so that God's 100% embrace of us can encounter a 100% return. Ladies, you're always in my prayers. Know that this Padre prays for you all the time and encourages you, and have a very holy end of the liturgical season and facing towards Advent. God bless.
Thank you so much, Father Nathan. Love the insight as always. Thank you for your prayers. We pray for you, for all you do. And I love what he said there about God sees the sorrow of our dignity and how entering the embrace of heaven is this purification process. Just fantastic. So thank you again. God bless you, Father Nathan.
It's Brooks
House.
Ow, it's Brooks
House.
Well, the door is open, the fire's on, come on in. We are a week before Thanksgiving, and I feel like there is a feeling in the air. I don't know if you have it, but even the kids, like, it's nice because the busyness has not yet set in, but the anticipation has. So this is a really nice time where they're getting ready for Thanksgiving. They're thinking about Advent coming up and Christmas. And I wish you a most blessed and wonderful, whatever you're doing for Thanksgiving, that it is holy. And that truth that we're not just eating and drinking and standing in the kitchen and napping, although that's the best part, but that we're entertaining angels. And it might feel like dysfunctional angels, but they are angels. And we serve Jesus when we serve those in the company that the Lord has placed us in. So I wish you a happy Thanksgiving. I cannot believe that I haven't talked about any recipes or dishes. Maybe it's the realization that that is not my gift. This point, we are going to have a Thanksgiving episode next week, and it's super special. It's probably going to be snack size again, a little short, but the reason why is because I want to take you inside the Choose Joy devotional. This is such a big deal. It's now available for pre-order. It is a book that takes you through not just a season, but an entire year, 52 weeks, starting this December 3rd, the first week of Advent, but it's without the commitment, even though it's a year, of journaling every day. So it's once a week, and you can meditate on that scripture every day that week, or you can meet as a group. Lisa Daly from Colorado reached out and she said they're going to do a Choose Joy group. Oh my goodness. Honored, overjoyed, over the moon about that. And it's designed to do just that. Or again, just light an open flame candle, do it yourself, curl up with the book in a blanket, and that's all you need. Over 30 contributors have added their voice to this project. It will be available on Tuesday, officially November 28th, the Tuesday after Thanksgiving.
But that's what I want to do in the next episode. I want to take you inside and read one or two excerpts, a super intimate sneak peek into the pages of what you can find, and only for you. And I think the exciting part too is it really is for everybody. It's for all Christian women. It's for all men as well, for that matter. And so it would really make a great Christmas gift because it appeals to all traditions and really focuses on, again, what unites us. Pre-orders for the book are selling fast. Now, if you want to pre-order your copy of the Choose Joy devotional, all you need to do is click on the link in the show notes. And again, it will be released on that Tuesday, November 28th. As we wrap up the show today, I want to conclude with prayer. We usually begin the show with prayer for Thanksgiving. I just want to kind of offer a brief prayer of Thanksgiving, as we are a family. If you would join me in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you so much for walking through the seasons of our lives and the hours of our day, in the morning when we rise, through the afternoon and the hour of mercy, and in the nighttime and overnight. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the winter when we are safe in your arms through the darkness and the cold, for the hope of spring as we're filled with the promise and life, for summertime full of warmth and color, and for autumn and seeds of new growth begin. We thank you and praise you for this Thanksgiving, never to be duplicated again, Lord. Help us see you in the midst of all. In Jesus' name, amen. A big thank you, as always, to my producer, Mark Cumming, from Cumming Home Studio, for his dynamic skills and quick work. He is a producer extraordinaire, and so for any production needs you might have, just check him out at cumminghomestudio.com. God bless you, friends. I will see you next week with a big sneak peek of Choose Joy. Until then, peace be with you.